At the Last Supper, Jesus had already foreshadowed that one of the 12 would betray him, and he was thinking of Judas. Mark tells us that one after another, the 12 said, "Is it I?" It's a humble response, and really the only response that any of us can truthfully give when thinking about our reactions under persecution. How do any of us really know? Will it be me? But as we heard in tonight's gospel, following the Last Supper, their humility seems to leave them. When Christ says to the 11 or 12 that they will all become deserters, Peter takes the lead by saying that even if all the others desert, he will not. Even if this means giving his life, he will not deny Christ. He's adamant. And Mark tells us that all of them said the same. And yet, of course, Jesus is correct. Fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy, Jesus the shepherd will be struck and his sheep will be scattered, as we heard at the end of our reading. Christ is betrayed. He is denied. Christ is abandoned and deserted, and yet never repays evil with evil, never betrays them or us, never denies us, never deserts us, never abandons us. Not just at the cross, but even here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so after the supper, Jesus walks to the Mount of Olives and finds a particular place within the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. Gethsemane means wine press of oil, and was a place within the olive grove on which, on the Mount of Olives, that had an oil press, or at least, sorry, an olive press, or would have had an olive press at some stage. It's curious that in the last week of Jesus' life, he seems to spend most of his time either in the temple or on the Mount of Olives. Two mountains that are next to each other. Two mountains that take up much of Jesus' last week of his life. In the previous chapter of Mark, we hear that Jesus was teaching in the temple, but then he foretells the destruction of the temple and instead goes up and retreats to the Mount of Olives. Mark even tells us that this mountain is opposite the temple, as if it was something of an alternative sanctuary. In a vision long ago, Ezekiel had once seen God's glory cloud actually depart from the Holy of Holies in the temple, move across the temple court, out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, and then towards Babylon. Jesus Christ now follows the same path of withdrawal. Jesus, who himself is the incarnation of God's glory. So too, just as the temple furnishings were all anointed with olive oil in order to be made holy, even as the doors of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple were, we hear, made of oil wood, and so too the cherubim that flanked the Ark of the Covenant, so now Christ, who is the true temple, takes his place among the olive trees and the olive oil. God's glory is now with the suffering Christ. Christ, the very word which means the anointed one, that is, the one covered with oil, anointed with oil. And it's in this alternate sanctuary, in this olive press, that Christ does his priestly work for us. In the previous chapter, he came to the Mount of Olives to proclaim God's authority with respect to the end times, telling his disciples, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." But now, as he visits the Mount of Olives again, and Gethsemane in particular, he does other priestly work in this alternative sanctuary, interceding to the Father. And just like last time, he tells his disciples to stay awake. More specifically, he tells three of his disciples whom he'd separated from the others, Peter, James, and John. These were the same three disciples whom Jesus took with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, on which the glory and divinity of Christ were on full display. Now Jesus takes the same three men up a different mountain on which Christ, rather than being full of joy, is distressed and agitated. A mountain on which his glory is hidden and it's his humanity that is now on full display. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear from Mark that Peter didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. Now on the Mount of Olives, Mark tells us that the three of them didn't know what to say to Jesus. Nevertheless, as much as there are similarities, there are contrasts. Instead of joy, there is now anguish. Instead of the voice of the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is in Gethsemane silence. Instead of the uncreated light shining forth from Christ's flesh, the night is now dark, and it seems as if the powers of darkness are in charge. Jesus' prayer, as his face is planted on the ground, addresses God as Abba, Father. The first time in recorded history that anyone has addressed God in such an intimate way, a detail not found in any of the other Gospels. Christ calls out to Abba, Father, that the cup be removed from him. And yet Christ adds, not what I want, but what you want. Isaiah had prophesied this cup, and the psalmist had sung of this cup in Psalm 75. Not just a cup of a painful death, like many martyrs would face to come, and like many prophets faced in previous times, but a different cup, a cup of divine wrath against sin and sinners. The cup that Jesus was being given was not just the cup of martyrs, but a cup for you, drinking your sin. He drank your punishment so that you and I no longer come under the judgment, but are redeemed, freed from accusation, freed from guilt, and so removed from the cup of wrath. The only way for that cup to be removed is for Jesus to drink it. Jesus returns to find the three disciples asleep. Way back in Mark chapter 4, it was Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat while the disciples around him were agitated. And now the roles are reversed. The disciples had just professed that they would die for Christ. And in some sad irony, here they are asleep, a kind of mini-death, but a mini-death not of bravery, but cowardice and laziness. Jesus tells them to stay awake, keep awake, before returning to pray a second time, and Mark tells us that he says the same words. Then also a third time Jesus prays, about which we hear nothing. Only that at the conclusion of this third prayer, Jesus doesn't merely wait for Judas, but goes out to meet him, goes out to his mission of the cross, saying to the sleepy disciples, "Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You might remember that St. Paul once prayed three times for something too. For God to take away his thorn in the flesh. And then Paul was given the response, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." The response Paul received was a reflection of the more foundational response that the Father gave the Son in Gethsemane. That God's grace for you, God's power over sin, over death and the devil for you, is made perfect in the weakness and suffering of Christ. Christ went to Gethsemane, the oil and olive press, so that the oil could be pressed from him, and so that it can be poured out for many, anointing us, lighting our lamps with an oil that will never run out. For Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. And our heads are anointed with oil, and our cup truly overflows with God's mercy and grace, only if the oil is first pressed out of Christ, if he is trampled underfoot, and if blood and water flow from his pierced side. While there are times when we too pray to the Father in anguish, Gethsemane can never be repeated, for now everything is different. The oil has been pressed. The Son has suffered for you. The Son has died your death in your place, atoned for your sin, and so already has become the source of eternal salvation and a celebration enlivened by the oil of gladness. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.